اللهم صل على الحبيب محمد، يا رب صل عليه وسلم.
Can we turn the lights back on? It's way too romantic in here. Just put that back on. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. اللهم اجعلنا منهم ومن الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر. آمين يا رب العالمين. فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بل هو قرآن مجيد في لوح محفوظ. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. آمين يا رب العالمين. I actually prepared a speech today, so, but since I walked into the hall and the conversations I had on my way to the hall, I decided to change it completely. So, but that's actually a reflection of how I process, public speaking. In my opinion, I've attended way too many conferences, way too many public lectures, where when a speaker gives a lecture and they give you questions at the end, written ones, or people raise their hand and ask questions, 99% of the questions have nothing to do with what the speaker was talking about. And that is actually, mostly speakers get offended by that. Like they think that that's a bad thing. Why weren't you listening to what I was saying? Why are you asking your own questions that have nothing to do with my lecture? For me personally though, I think that's actually a really golden opportunity. Because not so much the questions, but what was behind the questions. I mean, clearly the audience has something on their mind that the speakers, including myself, were not able to address or haven't addressed for a very long time, that's built up this frustration. So even if they're patiently listening for an hour to something clearly they're not interested in, just so they could get a chance to ask a question about something they are interested in, is a pretty good indication that we don't have our hand on the pulse. In other words, instead of the speaker getting angry that these people are asking me irrelevant questions, perhaps the speaker right here should be asking themselves whether I've become irrelevant. Because that's really, at the end of the day, public speaking, especially in the Islamic sphere, is about public service. We're supposed to be at the service of our community and our young people. And there's no such thing as a dumb question or a stupid question or an irrelevant question. As a matter of fact, even if a question seems silly, the truth about it is that it stems from a very serious problem. So sometimes it's not even about the question itself. It's the thought process behind it, the problem behind it, the root causes behind it that are very, very serious. That are major serious issues. Like for example, one time a young girl came up to me and asked, "Is music haram?" And that's a very common question, by the way, from young people. Is music haram? It's very common. But you know, I'm not so much interested in the question. I said, "So why do you want to know? I mean, you already listened to it. So why do you want to know?" "Well, my mom keeps telling me it's haram." "Ah. So actually the problem isn't whether or not music is haram. The problem is you want to be able to tell your mom, 'You don't know what you're talking about, mom. That guy on YouTube.' You see what I'm saying?" So her problem actually has nothing to do with music. Her problem has to do with the crisis she's feeling at home with her mom. There's something deeper going on. And that's what I mean by questions having something behind them. There's something else going on, usually behind the scenes, that we're not paying attention to. In any case, the topic that I was given originally, and I might talk about it towards the end because that's something I really love talking about, is actually coherence in the Quran. And what that means for a lot of people in the audience, you may not know what that means, and that's okay. I'll try to make that subject simple, but that'll be a secondary. Even though before I came here, that was my primary objective, now that's become secondary to me. By the way, how much time do I have? Anybody? Just so I need to keep track. No, no, don't say take your time. Auntie, just hold on. Hold on. No, seriously, how much time do I have? Nobody wants to answer that question? An hour? Okay, okay, I'll hold you to that. Okay. So, the first thing I want to talk about is the relevance of Quranic education. And this is something I've repeated a number of times, and I have no hesitation in repeating it again, because I think it's relevant pretty much everywhere I go. As a matter of fact, I just talked about some of this last night, but I'll share it again with all of you, inshallah. When I was, by the time I was graduating out of high school and I had done it about a year, year and a half of college, I developed four attitudes towards Islam. There were four attitudes that I developed towards Islam. And I don't expect you to remember anything else, but I need you to remember these four attitudes. This is important, okay? And these attitudes, obviously, I'm born in a Muslim family. I've been raised in a Muslim family. I've attended khutbas and talks wherever my dad would take me, etc., all my life. And then we're not super religious at the time, but we do go to Jum'ah at least. I've heard enough speeches. You know, I know what a sheikh looks like, etc. You know, and I, as a result of whatever exposure I had, and by the way, most of my education was in the Muslim world. It was either, you know, even though my early schooling was in Germany, it was in Saudi, a little bit in Pakistan, and mostly in the United States. But let's fast forward. How many attitudes did I develop? Four. Here's the first one. The first one is, every time I hear somebody talk about Islam, they keep telling me that the really good people lived a long time ago, and really, really bad people, if you want to find them, where do you find them? Right now. So we're all really messed up and they were all really awesome. And the great golden days of Islam are not ahead of us, they are where? Behind us, right? And so everything good about Islam is already done. It's actually a part of history. And most of the time I'm just made to feel bad that I don't live at that time. Just pretty much. And this is not some propaganda from some non-Muslim evangelical or, you know, some philosophy professor. This is my own impression of my own religion based on what I've heard from the minbar, from the khutbah, over and over and over again. That good people lived a long time ago, we're pretty much all terrible people. This religion belongs in ancient times. And if you really want to bring the good days back, then you have to live and act like it's 1400 years ago. You cannot acknowledge that you're living in 2015 or 1998 or whatever. You can't do that. You have to imagine that you're living in Umar bin al-Khattab's time, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. You should almost feel guilty that you don't have a camel parked outside. That's the first attitude. That it's basically, I'll summarize it, the first attitude is that this religion is outdated. That it's outdated, okay? Here's my second attitude. My second attitude was that this religion is pretty harsh. It's pretty tough. There's a lot of ways to end up in hell. A lot. And the rules that this religion has on top of that seem kind of harsh and unfair too. How come a woman's testimony is only half that of a man? How come a man can marry four women? How come you cut the hand of a thief? What is that? Why did the Prophet say this? Why did the Quran say that? And there are so many things that when you first hear it, you're like, really? Am I the only one who's kind of bothered by that? Or is that like, no, you should just believe it, don't question it. And I started developing insight. I never said it, because you know what happens if you say it. But if you're from Pakistan, you really know what happens if you say it. You know? You know, so the religion is harsh and unfair. That was my second attitude, harsh and unfair. The third attitude that I developed was that this religion, okay, you know what? I'm going to give it a shot anyway. Yes, it's harsh, it's unfair, yes, it's outdated, but I'm still going to try to be a good person. Let's see. You know what? I kept getting told, no matter how much you pray, your prayer's probably not good enough. You probably made 80,000 mistakes in the wudu that lasted 30 seconds. Your hajj probably didn't even count. Your prayers didn't count. Your recitation of Quran didn't count. As a matter of fact, you could grow your beard or dress Islamically, put a hijab on if you're a girl. You could do all that stuff, but you're probably a hypocrite. Chances are you're a hypocrite. In other words, no matter what you do, it's probably not good enough. Chances, I mean, some people will go to Jannah, yes. But you, I mean, look at you. Are you serious? You? Jannah? I mean, come on. You know? So my third attitude was that no matter what you do, it's never going to be good enough. It's a battle that you cannot win. In Islam, you just can't win. As a matter of fact, I was told stories of people that were so righteous, and they were so amazing, and they did so much, and apparently even they were afraid that they weren't good enough. So forget about me. I mean, you're talking about like Olympic championships, spiritual people, and here I am. These are people that like feels like they never leave the masjid or something, and I barely see the masjid, and they're afraid of being in hellfire, so I'm pretty much guaranteed. That was my third attitude. You can't win in Islam. You can't win. So now, what was my first attitude? It's outdated. It belongs in ancient times. What was my second attitude? It was harsh and unfair. What was my third attitude? You can't win. Obviously, I will make all of these sacrifices even though it's harsh and unfair, even though it's outdated. I'm supposed to make all of these sacrifices so I can make it into heaven. At least I'll make it into heaven, but by the time my third attitude kicked in, I'm not even making it to heaven. That leads me to my fourth attitude. And my fourth attitude is a result of the first three. And that was, what's the point? What's the point? I mean, if it's so outdated and it's so harsh, I'm a terrible person anyway. Allah is already angry at me anyway. Why should I make myself even more miserable? Why even bother with this religion? I mean, I'm not going to tell my parents that I'm not Muslim anymore, or I don't want to be a Muslim anymore, because they might freak out. So I'll still go act like I'm praying. But whatever, dude, let me just live my life. Let me just live my life. These were my conclusions when I was in college. This was going on in my head when I was in college. Now I'm going to fast forward a little bit. We are living in a time much later than my time, and these attitudes that I developed them not because I watched a YouTube video. I didn't develop them because, you know, some evangelical came to me and preached to me. I didn't develop them because some professor came and messed my head up. In other words, my attitudes were developed as a result of exposure to Islam from Muslims. So the things I felt did not come from non-Muslims. The things I felt came from where? From Muslims. From Muslims. Now we're living in times where a lot of what young people in this audience and your families and yourselves have heard about Islam, a lot of it, forget it's coming. And by the way, what comes from Muslims hadn't gotten much better. So the problem still remains. But on top of that, there's an extra layer of what non-Muslims are saying about Islam. And on top of that, there are people like me, my old self, who had these same four attitudes, who've become bold, who say, you know what? I'm not going to stay quiet about this. I'm going to speak. I'm going to write a book about this. I'm going to go on a talk show about this. I'm going to be interviewed on CNN about this. I'm going to do a symposium at a university about this. And these people have become famous, and they're talking, and actually when they talk, it reminds me of myself. Other Muslims, when they hear them, say, Astaghfirullah, have you watched this video? I was like, yeah, it's pretty nostalgic. Trip down memory lane as far as I'm concerned. You know, I'm not angry at these people because that was me. That was me. That wasn't somebody else. Now, when we say, how are we going to engage in Quranic education in our time? If you don't understand these attitudes, and by the way, what I wanted to add, in these last few years, I've had, alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah, I have had the opportunity to meet some wonderful people from all over the world. Incredible academics and intellectuals, incredible thinkers, but more importantly, just wonderful young people from all over the world. I've traveled and I've met Muslim youth everywhere. And when I've met Muslim youth everywhere, whenever I get questions, comments, emails, Facebook posts, guess what they boil down to? One of those four attitudes. And it reinforces in me more and more and more that I wasn't alone. As a matter of fact, the population of the old me has increased quite a bit. It's increased exponentially, as a matter of fact. Actually, I'm not surprised that there are people in the audience today that probably these attitudes resonate with. They're like, actually, that's how I feel. Yeah, I can relate to that. And I'm not telling you I have a solution to your problem. Or maybe you don't even see it as a problem. Maybe you don't even see it as a problem. But the first thing is that we have to acknowledge the reality of where the Muslim Ummah stands right now. Especially the young people. The majority of the Muslim population of the world is actually under the age of 35. Young people. They make up this entire Ummah pretty much. And they're going through a crisis. They're going through an internal crisis that is now quickly becoming an external crisis. Now, what are we supposed to do about this? What about the role of Quranic education? I am not someone who gets angry easily. I do get angry, but not easily. I know that's not very Pakistani of me, but you know, it takes a lot for me to get angry. But there are a few things that I really have to swallow my temper when I hear them. You have parents that come to me and say, I made my child memorize the entire Quran, and now he says he doesn't believe in Allah. And I am not angry at the child. I'm angry at the parents. What in the world were you thinking? Who told you that the memorization of the Quran is going to protect this child from the onslaught of attacks against Islam? I would much rather he know not a single ayah of the Quran, but he hold on to his faith. As a matter of fact, I've met my share of huffaz of the Quran that are traumatized to go into the masjid. Let me repeat myself. Huffaz of the Quran who are traumatized, they cannot go into a masjid. I met a kid at a university. We just started talking. He told me, yeah, I memorized Quran when I was young. I was like, really? You did? I was like, yeah, bro. I don't remember much now. I was like, so why don't you review? He goes, I can't. I was like, why? Well, you know, my hifz teacher, he used to beat us. And we used to have to, you know, if we didn't memorize, we didn't get lunch break. If we didn't finish our section, we didn't get lunch break. And we got punished. And so every time I walk into a masjid and I see people praying, all those images come back in my head. I start having convulsions. My hands start shaking. I don't like to go near a mosque. I don't like to go near a mosque. So that's what, no Christian missionary did this to our children. It wasn't some kafir military that did this to our children. Who did this to them? We did. We did. And that kid is a victim. He's a victim whose parents, for some reason, were deluded into thinking that they're giving their child a Quran education. That is not and has never been a Quran education. That isn't it. You know, some of you who follow my work, I am absolutely obsessed with Ashabul Kahf. I'm obsessed with these young men that are described in the Quran. And you know what really obsesses me about them? Is that they know nothing. They don't know anything. They don't have any ijaza in anything. You're reciting, Am hasibta anna ashabal kahf. And your sheikh says, yeah, kahf, kahf. And he's going to fix your tajweed when you recite. That's cute. But listen, these young men, they don't know a single verse of the Bible. They don't know anything. They know nothing. They came to the conclusion, we can't be worshiping idols. There has to be one God all on their own. And that was enough for them to stand against an entire society that wanted them to live an easy life. They just wanted them to live an easy life. And they stood up against that with no knowledge whatsoever, just character and conviction. That's all they had. That's really all they had. And yet they become, these young men, they become an inspiration for Muslims who will go through fitna in the worst of times. So we will have to remind ourselves of their legacy every Friday. Isn't that something? It's really remarkable what we've done. We have taken the outer shell of Quran education. Quran education was actually supposed to be transformative, but we've made it informative. We've turned it into a trophy. We've turned it into things you can show people. MashaAllah, he's memorized 10 juz. He knows tajweed. He knows his makharij. He knows the qira'at. He knows, you know, and then you get into the Arabic. He knows the i'rab. He knows the nahu. He knows the balagha. He studied the tafsir of Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, Qurtubi, Tabari, Jalalain, Razi, etc., etc., etc. And he knows all this stuff. She knows all this stuff. That's great. All of that is just outwardly. The function of the Quran, its primary function, is supposed to transform you on the inside. It's supposed to change how you feel. It's supposed to change how you look at yourself, how you look at others. It's supposed to be about the attitudes we carry in life. But unfortunately, very unfortunately, that aspect of our education is basically has been deliberately or accidentally removed entirely from adult and children's education. And Islamic education today, like, you know, I was, a little bit of my time I spent in Pakistan, Muslim country. When I received my 8th grade Islamic studies education, we were told to memorize certain surahs. Then we were told to memorize the explanations of said surahs. Not understand the surahs, memorize the explanation of those surahs. And then we were told to just recite them for an exam, bam, you're done. You're done, this is your Islam. You think that's gonna hold up against the tide that's come? You think banning YouTube in Pakistan is gonna solve the problem? Do you realize what's happening with young people in Saudi Arabia? What's happening in the Emirates? You know, the Emirates, what's happening in Indonesia and Malaysia? What's happening in Canada and the United States? It's actually not an American problem, the problem of the American Muslim youth. It's actually the problem of Muslim youth all over the world. It is a global phenomenon. It is as widespread as the web itself. It's everywhere now. So what are we supposed to do? What is the future of the education of the Quran in our times? I'll tell you personally, I won't give you the picture I have in my head and what I think is, inshallah ta'ala, the way forward for at least somewhat of a solution. Not an entire solution, but something of a solution. But I know the first thing we have to do is acknowledge our mistake. If we become defensive, like Muslims, when people make the mistake of inviting me, then they pay the price because I don't know how to hold back anymore. I just don't know. Maybe I shouldn't say this. Or I'm just in too much pain to hold back. Muslims are delusional and defensive. So when you tell them, this is what we should do, you know the first thing they say? Yes, we are already doing that. You'll give a lecture about how you need to take care of the young people in your community. The first comment, Jazakallahu khairan, brother, mashallah, everything you said, we already do it. Really? You already do it. I hope that makes you feel better. We love to be able to say, we're doing this, this, this. And Muslims are obsessed with showing artificial accomplishment. I don't know what it is. It's all over the world. You go somewhere, I want to go see the kids at a school. But they want to go, the principal wants to show me every classroom, the bathrooms. Then this is our teacher, this is our English teacher, this is our, you know. Why? I don't need to see, let me talk to the kids. Let me talk to the kids. And then when the kids, this was the funniest thing, I was in an Arab country one time, they wanted me to see these kids at a school, right? So the principal calls in an assembly and these kids are sitting like military, just like this. You will show the proper respect, Mr. Nomali Khan. And I was like, could the teachers please leave the room? Because the teachers literally look like security guards watching inmates. And these kids could not be themselves. They're not even comfortable sitting in those chairs because of this pressure on them. Could you guys just, let me just talk to them? And these kids, like, when I talked to them, you know what? They were in shock for a while. Like, are we allowed? One kid actually laughed at a joke. And then he's like, like, what have we done? What, that's education? That's what it means to show respect to your teacher, to be terrified of them? That's what we've done. We've traumatized children, institutionalized traumatizing of children. That's what we do abroad. What do we do here? We tell them the most boring stories in Sunday school and kill them to death with our, you know, my God. There needs to be a top-down, bottom-up, any way you look at it, there needs to be a complete rethinking of what it means to teach Islam, to engage the Quran. And if you don't begin with critical thinking, I don't know where we're going to end up. We have to create a space where young people can ask their questions, and they're not going to be told, Astaghfirullah al-Azim, there's a shaitan on you, let me do some ruqya on you, let me blow this, you have a deep spiritual problem. Hold on. The problem might be spiritual, I agree. But if you don't allow a space where young people can feel free to ask their questions, then guess what? They get that space elsewhere. They get it at the university where they can ask whatever question and it's fine. And we can discuss it. As a matter of fact, they get far more support, emotional support. This is intellectual support, right? The college is an open intellectual environment. Have you seen what churches do? Wallahi, it'll make you cry. They're incredible. I live in Texas. I have some of my students, my Arabic students, a bunch of sisters one time, they were sitting at a restaurant, like a Texas King, like a Punjabi restaurant, and they got invited to a church. And they said, okay, let's just go. Let's see what they do. So they sat there for an hour. And what does the preacher do? The preacher didn't give any sermon. None. Who's got a problem? Guy starts talking about, I just lost my job. It's tough times right now. I just need some prayer. And then the preacher goes to everybody, everybody, pray for Hank. Pray for a job for him. And then somebody puts his hand on his shoulder. It'll be all right. It'll be all right. You know, and somebody else gives him his cookies. And somebody else, and then who else has got a problem? I got a problem. And then, you know, and they're just talking about what they're going through in life. And everybody else is like feeling for them, praying for them. They didn't come there to learn. It wasn't an ilmi halaqa. But man, they left fulfilled. Somebody cares about my problem. Somebody cares. You're like, oh, the Christians, you know, they don't have anything. They have like, three is one, one is three. It doesn't make any sense. Ha ha ha. You know, hold on. We're not talking about their theology. We're talking about their how they treat people like human beings. What do we do in our masajid? What do we do in our masajid? Somebody says they have a problem. Somebody gives a lecture on some super academic thing, like the fiqh of selling camels or something. And then some guy raises it, I have a question. What about alcohol? What about this? What about that? What about children who speak against their parents? Etc., etc., etc. And the sheikh says, please, this is not our subject today. Please sit down. Somebody else with a question. That's what we do, don't we? Instead of giving people the space to hear them out, we'd rather shut them up. No more time for questions. As a matter of fact, when our speakers go to programs, they are surrounded by a security team in many conferences, and it's actually much better in the US and Canada. It's really bad in the Muslim world. Oh my God, they actually literally have a security team that pushes people away. No. He has to go to the special super crazy lounge where he's going to take 80,000 pictures with people that really don't care. You know? Thank you. Okay. Now, transformation is necessary, both on the academic front, the way we approach the teaching of Islam. I think the Muslims should be the ones who begin critical thinking and education in critical thinking, asking the right kinds of questions. If we're talking about Islamic schools, then we should be talking about how Islamic schools should prepare you for public high school, both emotionally, psychologically, but also intellectually. If we're talking about Islamic high school, then the first introduction to philosophy, anthropology, sociology, you know, evolutionary biology, those kinds of subjects that shake somebody up in the first semester of college, those kinds of subjects should not be dealt with the first time at the hands of non-Muslims, but actually by Muslims who know what they're talking about. This is what needs to get done. If this doesn't get done, then why are you surprised that these kids are shaken up? If nobody's, you know, I don't, quit blaming these kids. It's not their fault. It's really not their fault. Yes, we don't have the kind of resources, but you know what? You don't need many resources anymore. There are social media networks out there. What used to take millions and millions and millions of dollars to propagate, you can just throw on YouTube. If it's a powerful idea, it'll resonate. It'll get out there. We just have to up our quality, up our game. Those of you that have gone through a faith crisis and Allah has brought you out of that crisis, you are actually morally obligated to do something about others who are going through that crisis. You're obligated to do something about it. You know? Yes, we're going to continue to pray for our young. People are going to say, well, you know, why don't you talk about children disobeying parents or parents, you know, being oppressive to children, etc., etc. Look, a lot of this has roots. There's a reason why this stuff is happening, not just because kids are bad. It's not just because kids are bad. There are actual psychological, emotional, sociological, yes, also spiritual reasons. But if you just reduce it to spiritual causes, shaitan got to my child. You're not going to find the answer. That is not how answers are found. And that is not how the Prophet ﷺ dealt with issues. That's just not how he dealt with it. People came to him, and he was actually one of the most remarkable psychologists that ever lived. He understood where people were coming from emotionally and dealt with them accordingly. Even if they're talking about the same sin, he'd offer them different remedies because he understood that not every case is the same. Not everything is black and white. So we have to develop this nuance. The other thing that we have to develop in Islamic discourse, especially at the level of community, is we have to understand the concept of ud'u ila sabili rabbik. Ud'u ila sabili rabbik. Allah does not say ud'u ila al-Islam. Call to submission. He didn't say call to submission. He said call to the path of your master. Now by definition, a path, please listen to this carefully, by definition, a path is not the same as a destination. A path leads you to a destination, but a path is not the same as a destination. So when I invite you somewhere, if somebody was inviting you to come to this program, they would not invite you to the 295 or the 495 or the 395. They would invite you to this address, right? They wouldn't invite you to the path or the road. They'd invite you to the destination. Isn't that true? But Allah uniquely says in the Quran, invite people to the path. This is remarkable. And it's very important to understand this, the hikmah in that, just that expression alone. Just that expression alone. The suggestion therein is that this Islam is actually a journey. And some people have made a lot of progress, and some people are just starting. And some people drive really fast, and some people what? Drive really slow. Some people are going to make progress over a long period of time. Some people are going to go 0 to 60 in, you know, 1 second, 2 seconds. They're going to get there. And you cannot expect every driver on this road to move at the same pace. You cannot compare people to each other. You certainly cannot compare them to the Sahaba. You certainly cannot do that. The Quran actually acknowledges that people change over time. This is the reason for which Allah did not reveal the prohibition of alcohol, which is, by the way, rijsum min amal shaytan, an abomination from the work of the devil. It's not just haram, it is something from the devil. And yet Allah did not stop people from something from the devil in the entire Meccan Quran. It took time. Allah took His time taking people off. And that's the best generation. If the best generation could not have handled it quickly, why do you expect somebody who learned something about Islam should transform themselves immediately? We have unrealistic expectations from people. It is not Islam that has unrealistic expectations. I came to learn later on the hard way. It wasn't Islam that was harsh. It's people that are harsh. It's people that are harsh. It's people that impose harsh restrictions on other people. Did you know how many prayers you have to pray a day? 5. Then you hear a lecture. Whosoever does not pray their 5 prayers will burn in the hellfire, and they're going to be treated like kuffar, and we don't even know if we should make janazah for them, etc., 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 etc. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Man, I came to Jumu'ah out of faith, and I just learned that I'm a kafir. That has actually happened to me. I've heard those khutbahs before. But nobody ever gave me a khutbah about a man coming to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ubayi'uka ala salatain. I am ready to pledge my allegiance to you, but I'm only going to pray 2 prayers a day. And the Prophet says, okay. Go ahead. And the Sahaba are in shock. What? 2? And he says when he tastes the sweetness of salah, he will come to 5 on his own. He's on a path. And that path began with 2. And the Rasul of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recognized that there is a progression. It's okay. Instead of saying, by the way, I'm giving you 2, but I really mean 5. Nothing. Just, oh, it's okay. It's okay. Good enough. Subhanallah. The Sahaba were asked to do so much. They were asked to sacrifice so much. From the beginning of the Prophet's career to the end of his career, how many incredible sacrifices did these companions have to make? Yet, one of these people comes to the Prophet ﷺ and says, just tell me something I can do, and I will only do that, I'm not going to do anything else. And the Prophet does not say, you have to join me in battle, you have to make hijrah if I ask you to, you have to do this, you have to do that. No. Just say la ilaha illallah and be committed to that. Just commit yourself to that. And some ulama say, you know, but thumma istaqim, qul la ilaha illallah, thumma istaqim, be committed to that. That includes all the teachings of Islam. Bhaijan, yes, includes all the teachings of Islam, but thumma istaqim is being said to this guy who's not an alim, who does not understand comprehensive speech. He's just some Joe who walked in and said, just tell me something I gotta do. He said, say la ilaha illallah and be serious about it. And they go, oh, be serious, by which you mean do all things Islam. He didn't think like that. okay, I could do that. And he walks away. Because the Prophet knew, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, at least he's planting a seed. At least he's getting started. My attitudes in the beginning. My attitudes in the beginning. I realized over time, none of them were the problem of Islam. All of them were the problems of Muslims. All of them. They presented Islam as something that belongs in ancient times. They presented, we did that to ourselves. We presented Islam's teachings as harsh. As a matter of fact, where there is no harshness, we interpret it as harshness. Because it's not harsh enough for us. Because unless it's harsh, it must not be Islamic. To be more Islamic, you have to be more socially awkward. That's the definition in some people's head. You know? And taking out from the equation the rahmah and the beauty and the wisdom of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, one of my mentors in Islamic studies is Dr. Akram Nadwi. And I encourage you to look him up. Just the most adorable man, by the way. But a genius. Just such a genius. So, you know how one time we were sitting in class with him. We invited him over to Texas from Oxford. And he talked about, for 2 minutes, just 2 minutes, he talked about the testimony of a woman being half the testimony of what? A man. And of course, this ayah in the Quran in Surah Al-Baqarah is talking about business transactions, loan transactions, okay? And when you're writing it down, if you couldn't find two men, at least find one man and what? Two women. That's what it says, right? إِلَّمْ يَكُونَ رَجُلَيْنِ فَرَجُلٌ وَامْرَأَتَانِ مِمَّنْ تَرْضَوْنَ مِنَ الشُّهَدَاءِ. So he's talking about this ayah. He says, okay, let me compare two things for you. He starts this way. He says, here's a business transaction worth $100. And here's a transaction which will ensure that a saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will remain secure. One transaction is worth how much? $100. The other transaction will ensure the protection of a hadith. Which transaction is worth more? The protection of a hadith. He says, when a huge percentage of all the ahadith of Islam are coming from Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, how many women? How many women? One woman. How come the testimony of one woman is good enough for something that is actually priceless in Islam? And you think a woman's testimony is half that of a man? And I said, oh, snap. I never thought about it like that. You know? That's why you need smart people teaching Islam. Not anybody who's just quoting something knows how to understand Islam. We've confused just being able to cite the text with analysis of the text and understanding wisdom behind the text. And when it's presented with wisdom, wallahi al-azim. Wallahi al-azim. It's something remarkable. I just came from New York. One of my friends, he's now actually he's in psychotherapy. And he actually takes Quranic concepts and presents them at the hospital trainings without telling people it's Quranic concepts. And his colleagues that are much more qualified than he is are raving, where are you getting this stuff? This is amazing. There was just a study of people who spend time staring at the sky are at more peace with themselves. They feel less stress and they tend to be more generous. وَإِلَى السَّمَاءِ كَيْفَ رُفِعَتْ أَفَلَمْ يَنْظُرُوا إِلَى السَّمَاءِ فَوْقَهُمْ. Didn't they look at this? Why didn't they look at the sky? You'll notice there are passages in the Quran where Allah talks about spending and He talks about the sky. And now there are studies on this. And no Muslim did this study, by the way. No Muslim did this study. And you're like, whoa, we already had that. I mean, I never do it, but we had it. You know? What I'm trying to say once again, all four of those attitudes are not a problem of Islam. It is unfortunately a problem of an unintelligent, unfair, disingenuous representation of Islam. So it is high time that the Muslim community that is trying to come to its senses takes charge once again. Puts the smartest of our intellectuals, the smartest of our scholars, the most level-headed of our people, put the onus on them on teaching this Islam the way it's supposed to be taught. And not just teaching it the way it's supposed to be taught, meaning write a PhD paper, or write another book, or give another four-hour lecture. No, because that's not never going to reach a 16-year-old. My old 16-year-old self, my 18-year-old self, would never be interested in a fatwa. What does that mean? Fat what? You know? I wouldn't be interested in it. What would I be interested in? I'd be interested in a movie. I'd rather go see a movie. I'd rather go see, like, I don't know, I'll play a video game. I would. You know what I want to see? And inshallah ta'ala, make dua that it's not just something that I have in my head, that pretty soon this sort of thing starts getting materialized. I had a picture in my head about, you know, there's this a lot of talk, for example, about young people turning to extremism, right? And being drawn to, like, you know, militant rhetoric within Islamic discourse, right? So there's a lot of discussion, especially in this part of the country. There's a lot of conversation about that, right? So I was discussing something with a bunch of film producers not too long ago. What if there's a movie of a bunch of kids, young guys, who get arrested, and they all get thrown in like a Guantanamo Bay or something? And some of these guys are actually arrested because they were trying to blow something up. But some of these guys got arrested because they got falsely accused. They don't have any aspirations as such. They're good Muslim kids, but they got arrested. And now all these kids, the super jihadi militant kid, and the kids that are level-headed, and maybe even a scholar, they're all sitting in a jail cell together. Do they see Islam the same way? They don't. But they have to spend a year or more in that jail cell together. So guess what? They're going to start talking about what Islam means to them. And it's going to get heated. I want to see a TV show like that. All 12 episodes. Let it all hang out. Let it all go. Let the kid bring all his dalil. Let them fight. And guess what? If you took those arguments, here are the arguments of those who say, you know, killing is this, and these are the fatawa, and these are the ulama, and these are this, and you put like this thick of a paper together. Anybody going to read that? I'm interested in reading it. I can't survive past the second page. But if you make a movie out of it, make a TV show out of it, make a compelling film out of it, guess what? Yo, did you see that? That was crazy, yo. Why? Because the world will consume what? Film. By the way, this is not some liberal, modern, progressive concept. Presenting Islamic ideas through creative media. As a matter of fact, that in its core is a Quranic concept. وَالْعَادِيَاتِ ضَبْحًا فَالْمُورِيَاتِ قَضْحًا فَالْمُغِيرَاتِ صُبْحًا فَأَثَرْنَا بِهِ نَقْعًا فَوَسَطْنَا بِهِ جَمْعًا. Those ayat of Surah Al-Adiyat have nothing to do with the Akhirah. They have nothing to do with the Day of Judgment. They have nothing to do with the Sahaba. They have nothing to do with Jihad fi Sabilillah. That hasn't even happened yet. It's a Makki Surah. They just have to do with epic horses that are going into battle. An action film. And by the way, if the Arabs love something, it was an action film. And if it had horses, what? Fast and furious. It got their attention. The Quran got their attention. Because Allah knows there are some things that captivate the mind, that's looking to be, you know, to be entertained. And those ayat, if you study the imagery in them, it's remarkably entertaining. If some young creative people put that into film, people will watch. They'll make an epic trailer. You know how they have epic trailers? Horses riding, swords, there's an enemy standing there, spears ready, and as soon as the clash is about to happen, this April. I have to see this. That's literally what the Quran did. We need to not just learn what the Quran says. We need to learn how it says it. Allah has a divine way of teaching things. You have to internalize that and translate that into how education is going to happen for the ummah. How it's going to take place. We have to develop this nuance. And by the way, that responsibility squarely falls on the shoulders of Muslims living in the West. Let me tell you why. Because much of what I'm saying to you, in many, many parts of the Muslim world, either the Muslim world is on fire, literally, or there are people who have fires raging inside of them. If I was giving this speech in Pakistan, I'd be dead in the first 5 minutes. I'm not exaggerating. Uncles come to me all the time. Aap Pakistan nahi aate? And I keep telling him, meri ammi nahi aane deti. you know, my mom doesn't let me come. I don't come to Pakistan. Yeah, I don't come to Pakistan. Are you crazy? I'd love to come. I'd love to come, but I mean, come on. Yeah, well, you know. We do shoot people every once in a while, but there's still plenty of people left alive. You know? So the Ummah is on fire. Or the Ummah is in a situation where there are people, there are intellectuals, there are academics, but they are, their hands are tied politically, socially, economically. Their hands are tied. There are entire institutions of scholars, and again, you guys made the mistake of inviting me, so I'm going to tell you like it is. I was in a gathering of scholars one time. Scholars, traditional scholars, I won't tell you from where, because I don't want to demean any institution. I'm sitting in this gathering, we're having dinner, and they invited the deviant guy, me. And we're sitting there, and that earlier that morning, I was discussing the ayah about hitting women with another scholar that I really admire. And he helped me understand it, and I'm not going to explain that ayah to you. Don't even ask me in the QA session. But if somebody's doing it, you better watch it. لا تضربوا إماء الله. Don't hit the female slaves of Allah. And if you think you're applying the ayah of the Quran, think again. All you're applying is shaitan. That's all you're applying. Because that does not apply to any of your situations. It does not. And if you want to challenge that, I don't want to waste my time on that, but if you want to challenge that, I'll be around. If you want to know what that ayah is talking about and you want to be true to Quran, and that's what I wanted to give you in that other part, I don't know if I'll get to it, but contextualizing Quran by the Quran itself. You know, tafsir al-Quran bil Quran, which even the Mufassirun said is the primary means of interpreting the Quran, is abandoned when we actually do tafsir. You know, but I'll get to that later. Anyway, I was in this conversation with who? With who? A bunch of scholars. And I brought up that ayah. And I said, this is what I learned this morning. This is what the ayah means. That you cannot actually do this, and here's why, and here's why, and here's why. And I know that these people are known for saying it's okay. I actually also know that some of them are known for saying when women came beat up to them, that don't worry, have sabr, it'll be ibadah to you. Ibadah for you. And don't go to the kafir authorities, because then it's a question of your wala and bara. So don't go to the kuffar against your Muslim husband. Then Allah will never forgive you. And these women go back home crying to take more beatings as a result of some of these people. And I'm having dinner with these people, even though it's hard for me to swallow a single bite in their presence. But I want to have that conversation. So I say, yeah, I heard this today. Mashaykh, what do you think? And some of the elders in that crowd said, makes sense. And then I said, acha, makes sense. How come I've never heard it from you? How come you never say it? This is happening in your community. How come you never speak out about it? I mean, people come to you for a fatwa, but you don't say that. I know what you say. You said this, and I called them out. I'm the Batamese that I am, I called them out. Making a dinner really awkward. And guess what I heard in response? The people aren't ready. Really? The people aren't ready. You know what's happened, right? We've developed mafias. We have a mafia of people. If you graduated from a certain school, and some of your elders had a certain position, you better not stray from that position, even if your conscience does. You better say exactly what your school says. Because if you don't toe the line, they will consider you a deviant and out of the program. Don't listen to this one. Don't listen to this one. And that's the best game they play. And then once you're outcast, then nobody's going to hire you. Nobody's going to listen to your lectures. Nobody's going to listen to your, sit in your durus. Nobody's going to come to you for fatwa. So if you want to maintain your legitimacy, it's like losing your license as a lawyer. You know, getting debarred as a lawyer. That's what it is like. And they have to toe the line. Even if they're in private settings, they'll say, yeah, I disagree with that. But you know, people can't handle it. Really? And you know what? I argue that we, the Muslims that are living, we are literally rediscovering Islam. We're hoping to take the best of our tradition. I'm not disregarding tradition. This is not an attempt to bash tradition. I have the utmost respect for genuine scholarship. I do. But you know what? I don't like when we just talk about tradition and we pretend that all of it is this beautiful, pretty thing. It is not. There are plenty of corruptions within what people call themselves as traditionalists. They have nothing to do with the tradition. They have nothing to do with it. I've met plenty of people who call themselves a Hanafi, but when they give fatwas, that has nothing to do with al-fiqh al-Hanafi. Their own teachers would puke at what they're saying. What are you saying? That's not what our books say. They turn around and speak exactly the opposite of what their own books teach and then claim that they're traditional. Excuse me. That is just plain dishonest, and you're going to be called out for it. We cannot take it anymore. We're done. We're done with that. And we're not going to say all traditional ulama are messed up. No, they're not. The top leadership still is great and wonderful, but the problem with the top leadership of scholars is that they are older in age. They are not amazing orators. These are intellectuals that sit, you know, in high-level circles. And unfortunately, their wisdom is not trickling down to the masses. It's their most nikamme students. Their most useless students. They're the ones that are grabbing podiums. Or podia. I don't know how to make the plural. That's what's happening. And it's not just happening here, it's happening all over the world. And that needs to stop. And we are in a position to stop it. The Muslims in places like the United States, like Australia, maybe even to an extent the United Kingdom, even though it's tougher, some parts of it are literally parts of Pakistan now, you know? It's tougher there. But we are in a position to speak out and put our scholars, to put them in the position to be able to answer these tough questions. We have to do that now. It is a proper relationship. I know that the sign says stop. Look at this thing. It's so cute. They think it's going to work. You told me an hour at 4:30. I'm going to take my hour. That's how it's going to be. So we have to, you know, we have to develop responsible citizenship in the Muslim community. And we cannot, I mean, respect for scholars is not the same as, oh, the sheikh is here. And you start shriveling up when the sheikh, he's a person. You respect this person and you respect their credentials and you respect their knowledge and you respect that they're older than you. All of that's great, but this whole shrivel up business, you need to calm down. When the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would be sitting in a gathering, people walked in, they wouldn't know which one's the messenger. It became a problem. People would walk up to like Zubayr and Umar radiallahu anhu, or you know, Abu Bakr, Ya Rasulullah. He's like, excuse me, no, it's over there. You know, that would happen. But now, when these people walk into the room sometimes, you can tell who's who. Because they've got like four people behind them in half ruku'ah. Well, what is that? Where did that come from? When did this happen? That is not the sign of a healthy society. If Umar ibn al-Khattab can be questioned publicly, that means there's a transparency between scholarship and the community. That transparency is not disrespect. It is not disrespect. If angels can question Allah, are you going to put someone who's going to spill blood on the earth? Angels are questioning Allah. And that's, we know they don't disobey Allah. They don't disrespect Allah. We know that already. لَا يَعْصُونَ اللَّهَ مَا أَمَرَهُمْ. So how is it like disrespectful for you to just come and ask questions? Ask tough questions. Ask those questions. And we have to put our ulama to that test. We do. And there are great, great scholars and talent among our community. They really are. But they're underutilized. They really are. Now I'm going to take the rest of my well-deserved time. This blinking thing is really getting to me. Stop. So I want to talk to you about the coherence in the Quran, at least one part of it. I had like four or five things to share with you, but I'll just maybe share maybe one thing or two things. Okay. I'll share with you two things about what makes the Quran beautiful in terms of its coherence. Just two things, two quick things. And then, inshallah ta'ala, two things that why coherence is so important. Now, what does coherence mean? Coherence means that the Quran is actually a well-organized, not just, no, that's not correct, perfectly organized divine text. So when Allah says something and where He says it is part of His wisdom. There's a reason He said something where He said it. And it could only have been said it at that particular place. You know? One of the pioneers in this field, a remarkable human being, my role model, passed away, rahimahullah, much before even my grandfather was born, is Hamiduddin Farahi. Remarkable, remarkable human being. Just absolutely incredible human being. And his works have recently been published. He wrote only in Arabic. An Indian scholar, what a gangster. He only wrote in Arabic. Right, and his works have been published recently by Nadwatul Ulama, Rasail Farahidiyah, and his book on Nazam Nizam al-Quran. They've all been published. I know Amin Hassan Islahi, some of you are familiar with the Urdu works, but the Arabic works are just another level altogether. They're just at some other level that I did not know existed. But anyway, so he introduces this concept that actually the organization of speech in any culture, the organization of thought and organization of speech is part of the power of speech. Okay? And that's across all languages. So why would it be that the, and this is how he opened his book, why would it be that the one who organized every bone in your finger would not organize his own book? That's how he starts his book. He says it is the most perfect form of organization. And then he demonstrates it. And he says, there are those who question me and say, how can you explain the organization of this ayah? And right after it is an ayah that is completely unrelated. So he said, I wrote this book only for those occasions where people question it. That's what a, he's such a gangster. It's so awesome. You know? Anyway, so one thing I want to share with you about the beauty of the Quran, within the Quran itself, is actually how there are, you know, there's a professor, a good friend of mine now. His name is Professor Raymond Farron. He's out in the University of Kuwait. He's actually originally from New Jersey, who came to Islam all on his own. He studied, he did his PhD at Georgetown in classical Arabic poetry, studied the coherence within Arabic poetry, got curious about the Quran, found such remarkable organization in the Quran that it said, he decided it can only be from God. And he became Muslim. A professor at Georgetown University, white as they come. Okay. And he just came to Islam on his own, and now he teaches fourth year Shi'r Jahili to Arab students at the American University Kuwait for the last 8 years. A remarkable human being. So I was hanging out with him, and he's one of the pioneering figures in doing a lot of great work in the Quran on what's called ring structures. And what ring structures are entire surahs that are actually symmetrical. They're entirely symmetrical. And you know the Quran is spoken, right? It's oral tradition. And in an oral tradition, imagine that I said to you 20 sentences, and my 20th sentence is directly related to my first, and my 19th to my second, and my 18th to my third, and my 17th to my fourth. Is that even possible for a human being? Subhanallah. You notice, وَالسَّمَاءِ ذَاتِ الْبُرُوجِ is the first ayah. Allah swears by the sky. In the last ayah, He says, بَلْ هُوَ قُرْآنٌ مَجِيد فِي لَوْحٍ مَحْفُوظٍ. It's in لَوْح مَحْفُوظٍ. Where's the لَوْح مَحْفُوظٍ? It's in the sky. It began with the sky and ended with what makes the sky. So why is the sky fortified? Why does he say it has forts in it? Because it has the most protected thing in it. What's the most protected thing? Fi lawhin mahfuz. It began with buruj, which is a fort. And it ended with the word mahfuz, which means protected. What is the purpose of a fort? Protection. That's the first ayah and the last ayah. He says, wal yawmil maw'ud wa shahidin wa mashhud. The day that has been promised. What is the day that has been promised? The Day of Judgment, the second last ayah of the surah, وَاللَّهُ مِنْ وَرَائِهِمْ مُحِيطٌ. Allah is completely encircling them. He's right behind them, is about to encircle them. When He encircles them, what day is that? The Day of Judgment. قُتِلَ أَصْحَابُ الْأُخْدُودَ النَّارِ ذَاتِ الْوُقُودِ. The people of Uqdud were killed. That's the third passage. The people of Uqdud were killed. And then in the third last section, هَلْ أَتَاكَ حَدِيثُ الْجُنُودِ فِرْعَوْنَ وَثَمُودِ. What happened to Fir'aun and his armies? They were killed. And then he says that in the next section he says, وَمَا نَقَبُوا مِنْهُمْ إِلَّا أَن يُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ الْعَزِيزِ الْحَمِيدِ الَّذِي لَهُ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاللَّهُ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. العزيز, الحميد, names of who? Allah. الَّذِي لَهُ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, the one who owns the kingdom of the skies and the earth. Description of who? Allah. وَاللَّهُ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ شَهِيدٌ. Allah is witness over all things. Another description of Allah, the fourth last section, إِنَّهُ هُوَ يُبْدِئُ وَيُعِيدُ وَهُوَ الْغَفُورُ الْوَدُودُ ذُو الْعَرْشِ الْمَجِيدُ فَعَّالٌ لِمَا يُرِيدُ. That is also a description of who? Allah. You go on and Allah says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ فَتَنُوا الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَتُوبُوا فَلَهُمْ عَذَابُ جَهَنَّمُ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابُ الْحَرِيقُ. Those who put the believers on trial, they will have the punishment of hell and they will burn. And this is the fifth section. And the fifth last section is, إِنَّ بَطْشَ رَبِّكَ لَشَدِيدٌ. When your master grabs, it is intense. And then there's the middle ayah of the entire surah. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَهُمْ جَنَّاتٌ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ ذَلِكَ الْفَوْزُ الْكَبِيرِ. The middle jewel in this surah is believers will be in Jannah. He did that for the entire Quran. I'm mesmerized. I'm just, what? I was in his office in Kuwait not too long ago, and we're sitting there talking about Quran, and she goes, yeah, I was watching one of your videos. I mean, totally. How could this not be from God? And he said it in such an adorable white guy accent. Like, I was like, I wish I recorded you, because it can only be from God. I mean, look at it. And when he talks in Arabic, you won't know. لَيْسَ عَرَبِيًّا الْفَصِيحِ فِي الْكَلَامِ يَسْتَدِلُّ بِالشِّعْرِ بَعْدَ كُلِّ جُمْلَ لَهُ شِعْرِ SubhanAllah. When he starts talking in Arabic, it's like, whoa, what? Dude. You know, like, white men can't jump, white men can talk Arabic. That's what I told him. That was funny. Okay, so that was the first thing. Now I have 6-7 minutes left. So listen to this next thing. This was about the beauty of the Quran that is still untapped, right? That was one dimension. There's many dimensions, just one I wanted to just kind of bring to your attention. Here's the next thing I want to bring to your attention. Listen to this. وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُ الزَّكَاةَ. You know what that means? What does that mean? Establish salah and give zakah. Okay, very good. وَمَا تُقَدِّمُوا لِأَنفُسِكُمْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ تَجِدُوهُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرٌ. Whatever good you do for yourselves, whatever investments you make for yourselves in doing any good deed, you will find it with Allah. Allah is in full view of what you do. That's a very understandable, easy statement. It began, I know, with establish salah and give zakah. I will stop exactly at 5:30. Exactly, yeah, that's going to happen. Okay. So, establish salah and give what? Zakah. Now, you've heard this, what, 1,000 times? Okay. And this is yet another ayah in the Quran. But if you don't look at the context, you won't even know what Allah is talking about. Allah is not only talking about establishing salah and giving zakah. Let me tell you what He's talking about. Let's take a step back. وَدَّ كَثِيرٌ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ لَوْ يَرُدُّونَكُمْ مِّنْ بَعْدِ إِيمَانِكُمْ كُفَّارًا حَسَدًا مِّنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِهِمْ مِّنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الْحَقُّ فَاعْفُوا وَاصْفَحُوا حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِهِ. There are so many from the people of the book. They would really wish, if only some way they could have to turn you out of your faith and make you into disbelievers once again. And they want to do this because they are jealous. They are jealous. A jealousy that emanates deep within themselves. Even after the truth has become clear to them, Allah is saying the people of the book are scheming against you. They want you to lose your iman. They want you to become kuffar again. And they have a deep-seated hatred against you. When you read that part of the ayah, you're like, oh my God, the Christians, the Jews, they're coming after us. You know, and then people come to me and say, brother, have you seen this video they made? They show contradictions in the Quran. Have you seen this video? They talk about the Prophet. Have you seen this? Have you seen that? Have you seen this whole thing about the, you know, the Aisha controversy? Have you read, have you watched this video? Oh my God, how are we supposed to respond? So many people are going to leave Islam because of this propaganda. Look at how much money they're spending on this stuff. And these people get so worked up about what these other people are doing. And I say, oh my God, you're right. Somebody better do another video, because that's going to solve all the problems of the ummah. No, wait, before we make another video, let's just see what Allah says. Because Allah is the one who introduced me to this problem. They hate your guts. They want to get, you know, some of them want to just make you into kuffar again. What should you do? Allah says Himself, not me, Allah, in the same ayah. فَاعْفُوا وَاصْفَحُوا. Chill out. Forgive and overlook. حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِهِ. Until Allah brings His decision. No, brother, what you mean we shouldn't do it? But they have so much money and they have so many resources. Listen, إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Allah is in complete control of all things. He has all the power. Don't worry about the power that they have. Relax. What are you saying? We shouldn't do anything? Next ayah. وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُ الزَّكَاةَ. How about you focus your attention on what? Salat and zakat, instead of finding some hookah joint and discussing the problem of Christian and Jewish propaganda until 3 in the morning and you're not going to wake up for Fajr. You know, like, أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُ الزَّكَاةَ. وَمَا تُقَدِّمُوا لِأَنفُسِكُمْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ تَجِدُوهُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. Whatever you find of any good you do, you'll find it with Allah. This bakwas, you're not going to find with Allah. But when you focus your attention on doing something actually productive and good, you will find that with Allah. And look at how the ayah ends. إِنَّ اللَّهَ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرٌ. No doubt Allah, especially in regards to what you're up to, He's watching carefully. He's not concerned with what they're doing. He's only concerned with what you're doing. Because when you do what you're supposed to, all of your obstacles will be removed by Allah. حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِأَمْرِهِ. But Allah will not remove them until you get your act together. That is what Allah taught in that ayah. But if you don't look at the context, all you get is أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُ الزَّكَاةَ. Oh, I know that. I already know that. You understand? the importance of nazm, the importance of coherence in the Quran, how things are tied to one another, how this is a flowing speech, completely changes our appreciation of the text. This revival needs to be done, and some exciting work in this space is being done. But the problem right now is that it's academic in nature. It needs to turn into just the stuff that a 14-year-old knows. A 12-year-old could see that and say, wow, that's pretty awesome. Allah did that? Whoa. That's epic, yo. Okay? That's where we need to get to bridge the gap between scholarship and common masses, the people. That's what we need to, and by the way, when this stuff gets out, it won't just be Muslims that are mesmerized. It won't just be Muslims. There are millions of people hungry for Islam. They don't even know they're hungry for Islam. They know they're hungry for something. You know, they're sitting in like Buddhist temples. They're trying to do yoga. They try like skydiving. And they try to climb a mountain and sit on top. You know, maybe they'll find peace there. There are people like that. And when they see Islam, they're like, oh, that's exactly what I've been looking for. That's it. I finally found it. You know, and we have it. The problem is we're not very good at showing it. We're not very good at showing it. So I pray, and I've taken my time now, alhamdulillah, exactly as promised. So I want to thank you for this opportunity. And I hope that, you know, a lot of this all over the place talk that I gave you actually made some sense. I do have a little bit of jet lag going on. I'm very grateful that I had an opportunity to come back here and attend this program. This is my first time at this program, but I'm very impressed with the organization and the effort. And I'd like you to give a full round of applause, especially to the organizers and this effort, inshallah ta'ala. And inshallah, Allah wills, I'll see you guys again, bi-idhnillah. Barakallahu li wa lakum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.